And let me just say this. Hebrews chapter 6 is a chapter in the Bible that is usually referred to by people who deny the eternal security of the believer. And when one studies Hebrews 6 well, we find that this is one of the great chapters to confirm our security in Christ. There isn't another chapter in the Bible, I don't believe, other than maybe John 10, that gives us an insight into God's dealings with his people. The problem in Hebrews 6 that is faced and addressed by the apostle is the fact that there are those who had embraced Judaism, and then they came under the ministry of Christ and also the ministry of the early church, and they had embraced Christianity. Now persecution has set in, and the temple is still standing, and there's a tendency to draw back. Because that'll eliminate the persecution. It'll eliminate being ostracized by the people you know. And the tendency is to draw back. And Paul is writing to those who apostatize, because if a person turns from Christ, and that's what the New Testament, New Covenant is all about. The New Covenant is about Christ and our relationship with him. And anyone who turns from the new covenant, there is no salvation. It's like that verse in Hebrews chapter 10 when we get to it, where it says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But then he graciously adds, but we are not of them that draw back to perdition, but we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And we continue on. And then we have Hebrews 11 immediately following that, that speaks of those who do go on and do manifest a genuine life and relationship with Christ. So we begin our reading this morning in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7, and we want to read to the end of the chapter. And by the grace of God, I hope we can finish chapter 6 this morning. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. By the way, since we're here, let me just remind you to pray for Mrs. Cooper. She fell on Friday, and she broke her hip, and she has had surgery yesterday. And she's 95 years of age, going on 96. And she came through the surgery well, and she'll probably have to go to a rest home for rehabilitation after they don't keep you in the hospital too long. I understand they're going to get her up either today or tomorrow. So she has a pretty rough road ahead. Remember to pray for her. And, of course, Janie Smith and all the others. Verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, here's the joy of the chapter. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, sure, with blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured. Did you notice a connection there? In other words, in verse 12, that through faith and patience we inherit the promises. And then down in verse 15, after he had patiently endured, Abraham is here the illustration, he obtained a promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I like a free translation of verse 19 that says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, which will neither break nor drag. I like that. It's both sure and steadfast. It will neither break nor drag. And that anchor has entered within the veil. Let's pray together. Father, in the precious name of thy dear Son, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word. We thank you that your word is living and powerful. We pray for those who are laid aside. We think especially this morning of Mrs. Cooper, Mr. O'Hare, Janie Smith, and others who would love to be with us, but who cannot. Father, remember in a special way these dear ones, and we think of many others on the prayer list, and we thank you that we can bring them to you, and that you're more interested in us than we are in ourselves. It's hard to imagine, yet it's true. So we just commit ourselves to you and thank you for the privilege of asking. And now as we multiply words upon the sacred scriptures that have been read, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in thy sight for the honor and glory and praise of him who is altogether lovely, who is the fairest of the fair, even thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You'll notice on the bottom of page 21, before we get into page 22 and verse 9, we need to deal with verses 7 and 8, which we didn't do a few weeks ago. It's good to be back after these days off because of rain and snow, more ice than anything else. Notice our discernment in relation to his people in verses 7 through 12. But notice the natural illustration of verses 7 and 8. The Lord had a lot to say concerning planting, sowing, and fruit bearing. He said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree evil and its fruit evil, he says in the Sermon on the Mount. A good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, is what our Lord said. This is why when a person claims to be saved by God's grace, we look for good fruit. We don't look for evil fruit. We look for a changed life. And that's a thrust here. This is a very natural illustration of the spiritual, and it's a picture of two kinds of soil. My sister lives in a place called Vidalia, Georgia. They tell me the soil there is the only place around to grow Vidalia onions. I'm not an onion specialist, but they say it's the soil there that produces it in Vidalia, and they're known for their onions. I remember when I was we'll forget that. Notice it says, the earth which drinketh in the rain. You see, the Jewish nation is pictured as a vineyard, the vineyard of the Lord. And when our Lord came in John 15, he said to his disciples, I'm the true vine. My Father is a husbandman. Isaiah chapter 5 speaks of how God planted a vineyard. And in that vineyard was his choice vine, and he speaks of it as being Israel. And when our Lord came, he's that choice vine, the true vine that Israel produced, according to Romans chapter 9. When you have that same truth in Jeremiah 2 and verse 21. The rain signifies the word of God and the doctrine that was preached to these people. And if the soil's bad, there's not going to be any fruit. You see, the parable of the sower in Matthew 13 is really the parable of the soils. The stony ground didn't bring forth fruit. The seed that fell among the thorns didn't bring forth fruit. It was only the seed that fell on good ground. And we should ask ourselves a question this morning. Before the Lord, am I good ground? Am I bearing fruit for God? You see, when you examine the seed that was sown among the thorns, there was no depth of earth. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches were more important than fruit bearing. I said to a very rich man the other morning, as we were having a cup of coffee, and I was trying to get him to do some thinking about the things of God, I said, if you had the privilege of being rich in time or rich in eternity, which is most important? Oh, he said, rich in eternity. I said, which are you working on now? What are we thinking about now? Rich in time or rich in eternity? Who gets the most important decisions of my life? My job or the person of Christ? Who's the what really regulates my life? Am I regulated by the fact that eternity and the things of God are the most important thing? Or am I regulated by the few dollars I bring in day by day? Something to think about. What kind of fruit am I bearing? You see, the good soil brings forth good fruit. And that's the illustration here. All throughout Hebrews 6, it's between the them and the us, the we and the they. And the they are those who did not bring forth good fruit. The we are those who with patience inherit the promises. The poor soil. And this, remember what our Lord took, what took place in relation to the fig tree in Luke 13 verses 1 through 9. You see, poor soil, after being cultivated and still does not produce fruit, it's abandoned. The farmer said, these 3 years have I come looking for fruit, and I haven't found any. He said, I'm going to fertilize it again. I'm going to do this, and then if it doesn't bring forth any fruit, I'm going to abandon it. And I tell you, what an illustration that becomes of what we have here. See, the Word of God doesn't teach the eternal security of the professor. It teaches the eternal security of the believer. That's why when Dr. Barnhouse was asked that question about Hebrews 6, 4 to 6, it happened every summer. It happened every summer when he'd throw it open for questions. And the same woman asked the questions every summer. And she asked this question every summer. And he always said, I don't ever explain Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. He said, I only explain Hebrews 6, 4 to 9. He said, because if you miss verse 9, and that takes us to page 22, if you miss verse 9, you miss it all where he says, but beloved. Ah, he's addressing his own. We are persuaded better things of you, not of them, but of you. Now remember the illustration of the ground, the soil. Good soil brings forth good fruit. Evil soil brings forth no fruit for God. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And then he speaks of the fruit. And notice the fruit, but notice the introduction on the top of page 22. In our passage today, we see the writer doing three things. One, he expresses his goodwill toward the Hebrew believers. Our brother Tom Taylor last night was speaking on the subject of encouragement, healing the wounds of life. And encouragement, encouraging. Now, when I was growing up, we were very poor. And we lived through the winter on what we raised in the garden in summertime. And we never went without a meal. We were poor, but we always had good food. And we had good food because my father was a great encourager of plants in the garden. He knew how to cultivate, and he was a good encourager, too, in getting you to pull out the weeds. Ah, that was a job, but we didn't have any weeds in the garden. They couldn't grow with the tomatoes. They couldn't grow with the peppers and other things that were planted. The weeds had to come out. They couldn't tap any of the good minerals out of the soil. They went into the vegetables. And so it is with us. This is what the apostle is saying here. He expresses his goodwill toward the Hebrew believers. Two, he declares his judgment concerning their state. Oh, how did he do it? He said, God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. What a good position. Their work and labor of love showed that they were good soil. That brings forth good fruit. You see. And then notice three. He gives a ground upon which his judgment is based. His aim is that they should make a proper use of that which had been set before them. What has been set before these Hebrew believers? The person of Christ. There is no book in the Bible that presents the person of Christ in his glory, in his office work, as prophet, priest, and king, as does the epistle to the Hebrews. He has been set before them. And then notice, remember in verses 7 and 8, the writer spoke of two kinds of soil, which represented two kinds of or types of people. The soil produces results, whether fruit or thorns. Is my life producing thorns, or is my life producing fruit? Fruit for God, fruit that remains. So notice. Number one, our discernment in relation to his people continued. One, the fruit of salvation should be visible in a believer's life. And it was in the lives of these Hebrews that are addressed. He could speak and he could say to them, God is not unrighteous to forget your work of faith. You know, there are two kinds of trees. At Christmas time, a lot of homes have a Christmas tree in it. They're beautiful things. But everything is hung on it from the outside. Everything is hung on it. If not, they look good. But everything is on from the outside. And another thing about them, they're usually dead. They're dead. But you go into our yard, there's a tree right there on the side. It's known as an apple tree. And every summer, it's loaded with apples. And you know what? I don't hang a one of them on. In fact, I can't hang any on. And you can't either. You cannot hang an apple on an apple tree. If you do, it'll rot. But those apples that are on that tree spring from the hidden life of the tree. And you see, fruit in a believer's life that remains, that brings glory to God, is just like an apple tree. We don't hang fruit on from the outside. And we're living in an age when most of the fruit is on the outside. Am I a Christmas tree Christian? Or am I an apple tree Christian? We should ask ourselves that question. Do I only know what somebody else tells me? Something from the outside. Or am I studying the Word of God and getting nourishment for my own soul day by day? Here's the key. Am I in the Word of God? Am I reading it to enjoy it? Do I get something for my own soul day by day? To me, that's the thing that's most important. I enjoy fellowship with the Lord, and I see things just reading the Word of God that I never saw before, and what a blessing it is. There's a page of notes back there in the, I think so, I'm not sure. On here, no, somebody will give you a set. We're on page 22. And we're dealing with Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20. The fruit of salvation should be visible in the believer's life. And if it isn't, we better ask ourselves the question, am I a believer? Now, throughout the first epistle of John, when you get to the 13th verse of chapter 5, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. Now, how do we know that we have eternal life? Well, there are tests in the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John is a series of tests to show and to teach us that we know that we have it. And did I pass the exam? When I went to school, I usually knew when I took an exam whether I passed it or not, long before I ever got the mark. I always knew whether I passed it or whether I didn't. I don't ever remember not passing one. But I said to my daughter after she took the state boards, to become a registered nurse. I said to her when she came home, she was like a tiger. I said, did you pass? And she said, I never took a test like this before. I don't believe I did. Oh boy, I forget she had about 300 points more than she needed to pass. But anyway, that's the way it goes. I don't know. I've never taken state boards for anything. So it must be a tough test, but that's how she approached when I said to her, I never took a test yet that I didn't know whether I passed or not when I took it. And we need to take the tests that are outlined in the first epistle of John. And here in the sixth of Hebrews, we have a test too. Notice under one in parenthesis, the writer had a settled conviction that the readers here were not apostates, but genuine believers. The apostates he addressed in verses 4 to 6. But these believers of verses 9 and 10 and 11, they're genuine believers, and he's convinced of that. And how was he convinced? The evidence was in their lives. That's what Paul says in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, did Paul get to heaven and look into the Lamb's Book of Life and see their names? No. That's not how he knew. For verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 1 says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power in the Holy Spirit and with much assurance." And the fruit here is genuine. Notice B, their fruit was a fivefold cluster. This distinguishing grace was a labor of love. You see, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. What they did was done in love. Furthermore, B, which you have showed. It's an evident thing. It's outside. It flows from the inside, and it flowed to the outside. Furthermore, C, it was toward the name of Christ, which you have showed toward his name. D, they ministered to the saints and continue to minister. It wasn't that they ministered 25 years ago and they got tired. No, they continue to minister. And E, God announced the objects of their love, the Lord and his people. You've done it to the Lord. You've done it toward his people. Notice C. It is good to be able to discern fruit in believers' lives. Isn't that a delight? When you can see fruit for God in believers' lives, in those who profess to be saved. But it is better still when that fruit is continually developing. When it continues to be developed. Fruit in a believer's life. But now notice, verses 11 and 12. They must continue. We don't quit. We don't quit. They must be continued to imitate the example of others. Notice verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's the same thing as Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is a list of people who endured and who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's right there. And that's what he desires of us, as he desired of the Hebrew believers. But notice, A, they faced all kinds of opposition and difficulty. Yet by faith and patience, they entered into the good of what God had for them. I think I gave you an illustration of the young man. His last name was Wilson. His parents had the Jewish, Yiddish store, 3rd and Chestnut Streets in Lebanon. And I was working in his home. I became a good friend of him and his older sister and others. I witnessed to all of them. There were Jewish people, and he had gone as far as to get himself the Holy Scriptures, the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. They don't accept the new. And I went through it, and I started teaching him out of the Old Testament. And when I got to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, he cried out, "Stop, stop, stop. Don't say another word." He said, if you go any further with me, they're going to have a funeral for me. He said, "I can't accept it. I'll be disinherited." That's how serious it is. And when we read the other night, on Wednesday night, the letters of the missionaries and our brother Mark Garrett in Senegal, he spoke of the Muslim boy. We read about the Muslim boy who was baptized and the opposition his family gave to him. They disinherited him. All kinds of obstacles were put in his way. Friends, the child of God does what? He moves on. He does not go back. Through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. B, notice, there is a trust element in the promises to be grasped by faith. There's a trust element. But C, there's a time element. And that's grasped by patience. See, they're the two things, faith and patience. There's a time element. There's a trust element. But notice D, Hebrews 11, which I've already told you. And verse 12 is an anticipation of that as we get on to thinking about Abraham. But now notice in verses 13 through 20, our direction in relation to his person. Having exhorted these believers to make their calling and election sure, the writer now tells them that God is prepared to help them. In Hebrews chapter 11, there isn't a one person mentioned there whom God didn't help and who stood, even those of whom we read, and others who were sawn asunder, who lived in caves and dens of the earth, who we wouldn't look upon today as being heroes of faith, but they were helped by God. And here's the illustration, Abraham. Notice too, the promises God made to Abraham are now brought before the people. Abraham received the pledge of God, how? Through faith and patience. God promised him a son. He said, it's not Eliezer, the steward of your house. It's going to be one that comes forth from your own body. Genesis chapter 15. But time moved on. Time rolls on. And Sarah says to him in chapter 16, maybe God intends us to have a child to our servant, Hagar. You know what happened. Abraham listened to his wife and he produced an Ishmael. But you see, God had the promise confirmed by an oath in due time. For in due time, in chapter 17, Isaac is born. God does fulfill his word, and then God tells him in chapter 22, now I want you to take Isaac and offer him up as a sacrifice to me. And after Abraham received Isaac from the dead in a figure, he wasn't sacrificed. God stopped him from slaying Isaac. But Abraham, according to Romans chapter 4, he believed that God would have raised him from the dead had he slain him. And now, it's confirmed by an oath there in Genesis chapter 22, and that's the thought that's before us here. In other words, see, therefore, if Abraham received what God promised, so will the Hebrews. And you know what? So will I. So will you who are in Christ. What God has promised, he's able to perform. Notice the purpose of the oath. Why did God do that? You see, human unbelief is a wicked thing. He says in this text here, it's impossible for God to lie. Is there something God can't do? Yes. God can't lie. But he tells believers, wherefore, in Ephesians chapter 4, wherefore putting away lying. Do believers lie? Sorry to say yes. Many times they do, but God never did. And he never will. It's something he cannot do because he is absolute in his holiness. He is immutable. You see, God is jealous of his word. Verse 17 says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. That means it's something that doesn't change. Something that doesn't change. This is a solid anchor, a solid foundation under our feet. The immutability of God. God doesn't change. He doesn't have to. I like what Arthur Pink said about the immutability of God. He said, first of all, God is immutable. He cannot change for the better. He's already perfect. And he cannot change for the worse, for he's holy. God is immutable, beloved. He is the changeless being in the universe. Aren't you glad? God doesn't love me one day and hate me the next. He doesn't say to me like a lot of parents act toward their children. He does. When I get out of the way, he doesn't say, "Oh, Gabriel, he's done it again. Get the club." He doesn't do that. God never changes. The immutability of his counsel. God knows the end from the beginning. There's a little verse in the third chapter of Lamentations. It's verse 37. I think it is. It's about verse 37. And God says this, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, and I have not commanded it?" In other words, God is immutable. There isn't anything anyone can say and bring it to pass if it's apart from the will of God. If it's apart from the good pleasure of God to bring forth that which God has decreed from eternity past. I want to tell you, there's a solid foundation under your feet. Lamentations 3, 37. I think it's 37. It's in that context. Anyway. Notice, human unbelief, friends, is a wicked thing. How wicked is it? Ever think about it? What did our Lord say to Peter? He said to Peter, "Simon, you're going to betray me." No, he said that you're going to deny me. You're going to deny that you know me. Peter said, "Lord, I'm smarter than you are." He said, "Now, Lord, if everybody here forsakes you, I'm not going to." What he's really saying to the Lord is, "I know more than you do." The Lord knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. But he told the Lord, "I know me better than you know me, and you're wrong and I'm right." All human unbelief. Now, God's word is the same thing. Psalm 117 says, "God has magnified his word above all his name." Is there anything in the word of God that is there just because to take up space? No. God means what he says in all things. And what I need to do is learn what God says and be willing to put human unbelief aside and believe God. There's a trust element, beloved, faith. And then there's patience. There's a time element. We, through faith and patience, receive the promises. But let's move on. See, God is jealous of his word, verse 17. Psalm 138, verse 2, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Did I say Psalm 117? It's 138. I'm sorry. Notice 4, our sure and steadfast hope. What it is? It's strong encouragement and refuge. Where it is? Where is our hope? It's within the veil. It is in the holiest of all. See, who is our hope? Our great high priest. Who's entered, and it's a great high priest who's greater than Aaron after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice 5. Our hope is as secure as the promises of God. We have a city of refuge as Israel did. And the Israelite who had killed a man and he fled to the city of refuge, and if he remained in that city, he was safe until the death of the high priest. But we have a high priest, friends, who has not entered into an earthly sanctuary, but into the heavenly sanctuary, who ever liveth. In other words, see, our high priest has died, but he's also risen from the dead. And Romans chapter 6, verse 10 says, he being raised from the dead, he dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And this high priest of ours is our forerunner who has entered within the veil. And the word forerunner signifies one who comes to a place and the others are to follow. In other words, when our Lord speaks to his church, he speaks of the church as his body, and his relation to the body is the head. He's the head of the church. And where my head goes, my body always follows. Where the head goes, the body follows. And where is our great high priest? He's within the veil. Where are we going? We're going within the veil. You know, there's a little fellow in our meeting in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, Russ Gingrich. Phyllis and I saw him last summer. He's up in his 80s now. Oh, I love to hear that man pray. I asked him if he's a relative of Newt. He said, yeah, that's my great uncle. But anyway, Russ, I went to Russ's home one night, and there he had a checkerboard. He said, you want to play some checkers? Well, I never was a checker player because I couldn't always wait. I'm too impatient to wait for a fellow who figures out every play before he'll move. I said, yeah, I'll play your game, Russ. And we sat there, and he moved, I moved. He moved. Oh, I just looked. I went, took mine. Boom, boom, boom. Boy, I got two of his checkers. I thought, boy, this is easier than I thought. And it wasn't long until he went tup, 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 across the board, and he said, king me. And with that king, he wiped me off the board. And then he said, you want to play another game? And I was foolish enough to say yes, and I played another game. Friends, I want to tell you something. No good checker player minds losing another checker. Minds losing a few checkers if he's going to king territory. Have you lost any checkers lately? Where are we going, beloved? We're going to king territory. He's entered within the veil. He's our great high priest. We have an anchor that will neither break nor drag. When a ship casts anchor, there are only two things they worry about. Will it break? Or will it drag and we land on the rocks anyway? We have an anchor that will neither break nor drag. And the scripture says, Abraham looked for a city, beloved, and God prepared a city. And that's what we're looking for. Let's pray. Father, take this word. Bless it to every heart for the Lord Jesus' sake. We thank you for thy dear Son, our great high priest. In his worthy name, amen.